Well, good morning. How are you doing today? Did you guys have a good Christmas? Me too. It was awesome. Grab your Bible and open up to Mark chapter 16 today. Mark chapter 16. Before we kind of kick things off here, I just want to say, kind of as a reminder and just as an expression of my heart and gratitude, this is the last Sunday that we are meeting at 11:15. Next Sunday, January 6th, we are moving to two services here at RLC, 8:30 and 10. And so I've been doing this service for the last 3 years, and so it just has been a great time for me to get up here and spend time with you guys, going through the various books of the Bible that we've traveled through together. And I'm excited about what's coming next for our church. I'm excited for the two new services and to see our church family come together from being so spread out across all these different times to now coming together and being able to fellowship together through worship and through the Word. And I'm also very excited about teaching classes starting in February. So the first Sunday in February, I'm launching our what we're calling deeply rooted classes. They're going to be at 8:30 and 10 o'clock, the same time as the services. So you can come to the class and go to your favorite service. And they're going to be out in the Steel Building, Building D, the hangar, whatever it is that we call it this week. And so I'm really looking forward to that. And so today we are going to finish up the book of Mark together. We've been walking through this book, I think, for the past 10 months now. And so we're going to bring it to a close. Mark chapter 16 today. And as I was reading through Mark 16, as I was thinking about this sermon, I was reminded of a trip I went on in junior high. My youth group took a trip to some caves in Tennessee where we were living at the time, and we traversed through the different tunnels, coming to these points where you had to lie down and kind of squeeze through the opening. They encouraged you to only bring the flashlight. You weren't down there for very long. But we traversed through these tunnels, and we came into this large, open cavern. And the only thing illuminating the room was our flashlights. And so we sat down, and the guide kind of walked us through kind of some of the history of the caves, how they believed that they were formed, some of the history of the surrounding area. And at one point, I remember we were all sitting there, and the guide said, okay, now I want you guys to turn off your flashlights. And so we all turned off our flashlights, and I can still vividly remember the darkness. And I know that sounds weird, but the darkness was so overwhelming. And so we're sitting there in this complete darkness, and she says, okay, now put your hand in front of your face. And so I put my hand there in front of my face, and I moved it closer and closer and closer until finally my hand was touching my nose, and I still couldn't even make out the faintest outline of it. We were sitting there in complete and utter darkness. She then told us to turn our flashlights back on, and I remember that shock, you know, that your eyes go through when you kind of come out of the darkness into the light. You know, it's blinding to some point. And we moved out of that one cavern. We traversed through a couple more tunnels, and we got into another cavern. And again, she had to sit down. She said, okay, now turn off your flashlights. But see, this cavern was a little bit different because there at the top, there was this slight hole, a hole that you couldn't make out with the flashlights on, but as all the flashlights were turned off, you could see that this little hole allowed for just the faintest of light to enter into the cavern. And so I wasn't in complete darkness that second time. I could still make out something around me. I could make out shapes. But it was amazing to see the difference in these caverns. One, being completely cut off from the light, not being able to see a thing. Then the shock of the light coming back on and your eyes trying to adjust and going into this other cave where there was just the faintest of light entering in. Needless to say, in both those rooms, I wasn't going to be able to describe to you what was going on. Even though I could make out some of the shapes, some of the people, I still couldn't tell you with great detail what was happening. And so today, as we close out our time here in Mark's Gospel together, we're going to look at the last section of Mark's Gospel. And we're going to read as some followers of Jesus make their way into the tomb of Jesus, which often would have resembled a cave. And there Mark records for us what they see inside. So we're going to pick up here in Mark 16, starting in verse 8, as we read the last section together, in verse 1. 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went into the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you might have picked up on the fact that I mentioned that we're going to read the last section of Mark's gospel, but we only read there to verse 8. And so I want to quickly address for you why I believe verse 8 is the original ending of Mark's gospel. Why, when Mark wrote this down centuries ago, he quit at verse 8. And if you'll notice in your Bible, verses 9 through 20 are placed into brackets. And they're usually separated out from the text itself. And if you have a printed edition of the text in front of you, your Bible might say something similar to this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Now, this is very important because we need to understand what is going on in our Bibles. We need to understand why those are bracketed off and sectioned away. See, what we have in 9 through 20 are later additions to Mark's gospel. And I believe that this was added by scribes in an attempt to give Mark a proper conclusion. I mean, notice how it ends at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's not how you normally end the story. All the other Gospels have a conclusion. There's some sort of great commission in all of them, and so I believe that scribes reading this thought, okay, well, Mark needs a proper conclusion. It needs something. It needs a great commission, and so they added that. But what we see is that our earliest manuscripts and some very early translations of the Greek do not include the longer ending of Mark. In fact, we have a number of church fathers throughout early church history who have identified that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. They talk about how abrupt the ending is, and they give their explanation as to why. But besides just this external evidence to those being later editions, there's a lot of internal evidence as well within the text of Scripture. See, the Greek of verses 9 through 20 does not match the rest of Mark's gospel. See, this is like when the teacher is reading a paper from a student. They've read that student's writing all year, and then they read something within the paper, and they go, "No, this is plagiarized. This was taken from somewhere, because this just doesn't sound like this person. It's different syntax. There's different vocabulary being used. Something is wrong here." And so when you read Mark 9 through 20 in the Greek, it feels different. It's not Mark's writing. It has changed. And that's because, again, I believe that they were added by someone else trying to bring finality to Mark's gospel, where I am going to argue that it doesn't need finality. So therefore, I'm not going to preach on those verses because they're not original to Mark's gospel, and therefore they're not the word of God. Now, this is a little dangerous if you hold to these verses, because there's a lot of bad theology that has come out of verses 9 through 20. And so if you have any thoughts, if you have any questions about that, please feel free to come up and ask me after the service today, but I don't want to take a lot of time explaining that. But with that understanding, this question pops up. See, why would Mark end his gospel so suddenly? Why would Mark end his gospel abruptly? Why would there not be some sort of conclusion? There's not even those two famous words at the ends of movies, the end. Well, let's go back and look at what the text says. Look at verse 1. So Mark writes for us, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him, that being Jesus. See, Mark here gives us a time indication of when this all takes place. The Sabbath has ended, which means that the women are now able to go out and buy spices to anoint the body of Jesus. See, the Sabbath takes place from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And during that time, there was a lot of rules that the Jewish people had to follow. They were very limited by what they could do. They couldn't conduct any sort of business, which is why they had to wait to buy the spices. In fact, during the Sabbath, Jewish people are only allowed to walk so many steps. So they're very limited. And if you remember, Jesus was quickly buried before sunset on Friday, so that there were no dead bodies hanging in public view on the Sabbath. And so the women knew, okay, well, we can return on Sunday morning to anoint the body, even though decay is probably already set in based on the temperature and the climate that we're living in. And so they go the night before, they purchase what they're going to need, and then they head out to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And it's the three. It's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. See, Mark makes it clear who these women are going to the tomb. This gives us some continuity throughout Mark's gospel, because these same women are introduced in Mark 15:40 as having witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. They return there from a distance. It says there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. These women witnessed the brutal killing of their Savior, of their friend. And so they go back to the temple, or the tomb. They return there to properly anoint the body, to show the body of Jesus the respect and the burial that he deserves. Now, many will try to argue that the story about Jesus' resurrection was made up by the disciples in an attempt to carry out his mission. Remember, we've seen Jesus three times in Mark's gospel predict, look, I'm going to have to suffer and die, but I will rise again. I'm going to have to suffer and die, but I will rise again. I'm going to suffer and die, but I will rise again. And so people go, well, no one can raise from the dead. That's not how that works. So clearly the disciples took the body or something happened to the body and they just covered it up and they made up the story about Jesus' resurrection to fulfill his mission. Now, there are numerous arguments against this line of reasoning, but I have one here that I want to focus on, and it's the one we see here in the text. If they made up this story, why would the disciples choose women to find the empty tomb of Jesus? See, the testimony of women was looked down upon, and some sources indicate that in the first century, the testimony of women wasn't even permissible in court. So why women? It would make no sense for the disciples to sit around and go, okay, we gotta do something. It's been a while. Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. What are we going to do? We need to push this forward. We need to keep going. Let's just say he's risen. And it would make no sense for them to go, okay, but here's who should show up first. It should be Mary Magdalene and Mary and Salome, they'll show up first. They'll be the first eyewitnesses. That would make no sense because it wouldn't be taken seriously in the first century. The people would have gone, "What? Wait, you're basing this on the testimony of three women? Their testimony doesn't count." And yet here we see the three women return. And we see something that we see a lot throughout Scripture, and that's the elevation of women in the Scriptures. The elevation of women in the Scriptures. So on Saturday they go, they buy the spices. And then early on Sunday morning they head to the tomb. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says, "And very early on the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." Now, there's something a little confusing about what Mark says here in verse 2. There's something a little confusing about the language he chooses. See, usually that word "very early" in the Greek denotes a time between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. But Mark here uses it in a different way, in a way that's not often used in the Greek, but we have some evidence of, and that's that it's also a time just after sunrise. And so Mark then now gets a little repetitive. "And very early on the first day of the week," kind of implying there that the sun had risen. But then he says, "when the sun had risen," he repeats himself. See, I believe that Mark here wants to make it very clear to those reading his gospel that the women did not mistake the tomb that they went to. That those reading his gospel couldn't say, "Well, how do we know that the women just didn't get the wrong tomb?" I mean, he's already told us in verse 47 of chapter 15, he says, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." So the two Marys had went with Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe they traveled with him, or maybe they went at a distance, but they saw where Jesus' body was placed in the tomb. They saw the stone rolled over the opening, so they knew where it was. And Mark makes it very clear here that they didn't go to the wrong tomb. Not only did they know where it was, but they went early that day, maybe indicating that before the body could be moved by someone else, before Joseph of Arimathea could have came back and taken him out of his tomb and placed him into a different one. And on top of that, the sun had risen. They're not working off the light of a torch. They know where he was at. So look at verse 3. It says, "They're saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" Mark gives us a little insight into maybe some of the conversation the women were having. Maybe as Mary told Peter about it, they said, "You know, as we were going to the tomb, we were just wondering how the stone was going to be removed." See, now as I was reading this, the question I had was, well, hadn't the women considered this before even heading out? Remember, they saw where the tomb was. They saw the stone go over it. They knew what they were up against. I mean, listen to this description of the typical stone that covered the entrance to the tomb. "The stones used to seal the openings to tombs were anywhere from 5 to 6 feet in diameter with varying thickness. An average stone weighed hundreds of pounds. Although some of these stones rolled along a flat channel, they usually leaned against the outer wall of the tomb itself, thus creating a great deal of friction." They saw the tomb sealed. They saw the stone roll into place. They knew what they were up against. And I don't think this is a serious conversation in that they had never thought about this. But this is an ongoing conversation. They knew that they had something daunting lying ahead of them, but that doesn't stop them. I can almost picture them walking in the tomb. "How are we going to do this? Who's going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" And I can almost hear one of them saying, "You know what, we'll figure it out. We'll find some way to move it. We'll find someone around to help us out, but we're going to anoint his body And when they arrive, we read that the stone has been rolled away in verse 4. When they arrive, they look up and they see the stone rolled back. And just in case you hadn't gotten to the point yet, Mark makes it clear it was a very large stone. And I'm sure there was some sort of reaction when they saw it. Maybe shock or surprise. Maybe a little mixture of both. Maybe a little terror running through their brains. Well, what's happened to the tomb? Why is that stone moved? Who has been here? Is Jesus' body gone already? Has it been moved? So look at verse 5. It says, in entering the tomb. Now, there would have been just that single opening, big enough for a couple people to move a body into before opening up into the burial chamber. And at the other side of the burial chamber was the little shelf where the body of the deceased would be laid. And as they entered the tomb, their eyes had to adjust. And they looked up and they see a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They were alarmed. That word there in the Greek means both fear and wonder. Fear and wonder. I'm sure fear, because what have they come to do? They've come to properly bury their Savior, their Lord, their friend. And wonder, because now here's this young man just sitting in here, dressed in a white robe. One scholar I read this week talked about how walking into the burial chamber, it would have been hard to make out what someone was wearing. And so by the sheer fact that they described this to Peter, and who relayed it to Mark, that this man was wearing a bright robe, we get this idea of this angelic white, this bright shining white that you can see in the darkness. And so that fear comes from then knowing that this is not just a normal person, but they're standing in the presence of a heavenly being seated before them. Jesus' body gone. And look at what he says in verse 6. Do not be alarmed. The same Greek word there. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, I want you to see this. The angel's announcement here presupposes the death and burial of Jesus. He was crucified, and he is risen. See, again, many will try to argue, well, Jesus was able to walk out of the tomb because he was never truly dead on the cross. He didn't actually die. He just swooned. He just passed out from the pain or the shock or the blood loss. But what we see in every gospel is each gospel writer adds something in their gospel to discredit that thought. In Luke, the guard, watching over the death of Jesus, takes a spear and pierces the heart sac, and blood and water pour out, signaling, because Luke is the physician, that Jesus was dead. Mark here uses the response of the angel. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he is risen. He was dead. And he was buried. This is where they placed his body, but he is no longer here. He is gone. See, the women have come to anoint the one who they believe is dead. They've come to give a proper burial to Jesus Christ, but he is not there. The tomb is empty. In Luke's gospel, he gives us a question asked by the angel to the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And with the comfort of the resurrection comes a command to the women in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. Now, if you read this, maybe you're like me, you read it, you went, wait, why is Peter being separated out there? Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Well, we know that the disciples fled after Jesus was arrested. They went into hiding because they knew that as soon as Jesus was arrested, that they were next. And so the disciples scattered. They hid out, maybe together, maybe separately. We're not really sure. We know at some point they came back together, but they ran. But what did Peter do? Remember, Peter went and followed Jesus for a while. And while Jesus was in trial, Peter was gathered together with some others around a fire. And throughout the night, various people would come to Peter and say, "Hey, I know you. You're Peter. You were with Jesus. You're one of his disciples." And do you remember his response? "No, that wasn't me. You got the wrong guy. I'm not that guy. I kind of look like him, but that's not me, guys." 3 times he denies knowing Jesus. He fulfills what Jesus told him. And so he separated out here, I think, because when Peter was relaying this to Mark, we see some of his remorse for what he did. Some of that thought of, "I had the opportunity to stand with Jesus, and I denied him." But he's going to get the good news too. They all are going to receive the good news of the resurrection wherever they're hiding out. And not only that, but they're going to see a fulfillment of another prophecy of Jesus, one that we read about in Mark 14:28. Jesus says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus makes the bold proclamation, "Look, after I destroy death, after I walk out of the tomb, I'm going to go before you to Galilee, to the place where it started." So the angel says, "Here, look, he's going to go before you to Galilee, just like he told you." And then in verse 8, we get the final verse of Mark's gospel. "And they went out," that's the woman, "and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, before I really kind of talk about this verse, I do want to reconcile this verse here with some of the other Gospels that talk about the women going to the disciples and telling them what had happened. And while it seems like we're getting two different accounts, well, Mark says they didn't tell anyone. Matthew says that they go and they tell the disciples. How do we reconcile both those things? I think it's actually really easy. It's both. See, at the first, the woman didn't tell anybody. They left. They were afraid. But then eventually, they went to the disciples and they told them what had transpired. Perhaps they were afraid because they thought the disciples aren't going to believe us. Perhaps they were afraid because they thought, look, if we say this, the authorities are going to come after us. We're not sure, but we're just told here in Mark that they were afraid. Trembling and astonishment had seized them. See, at first they told no one, but eventually the disciples find out. The world's changed here as the disciples launch out and plant churches and we get the book of Acts. But see, I believe that Mark ends his gospel this way on purpose. And I would say that this isn't even the first time we've seen Mark use this tactic in his gospel. If you remember all the way back in chapter 8, Jesus tells his disciples a parable about leaven. And he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. And at the very end of that parable, Mark records for us a question of Jesus that goes unanswered in the text. And that question was this: do you not yet understand? And when we talked about that verse, I ultimately said, well, it was a question for the disciples, but it's also a question for the reader. Having read everything previously, Mark 1 through 7, do you not yet truly understand who Jesus is? And see, Mark here employs the same tactic. The women run from the tomb, they were afraid, and they told no one. And so today, I normally have just like a general sentence, but this is a little different. I don't have a general point as much as I have a question for you. What are you going to do about the resurrection of Jesus? See, Mark leaves this like this because it's for the readers to fill in the blank. Here's what the women did. They were told their instructions, they fled, and they didn't tell anyone. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about the resurrection of Jesus? Look back at verse 7 real quick. Notice that the command to the women in verse 7 is similar to the Great Commission that ends Matthew. Go and tell. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's not here, that he is risen, that he's on his way to Galilee, like he told you he would. And the Great Commission says, go and make disciples, teaching them. If you didn't pick up on that, making disciples and teaching them involves telling them something. Namely, telling them that the tomb is empty, that Christ is no longer there, that he is risen from the grave. He has defeated sin and death in your place. And so we are to go and tell, just like the women were to go and tell. And so what are you going to do about the resurrection of Jesus? What are you going to do? As we enter into this new year, as we finish off 2018 and we look ahead to 2019, what are you going to do about the resurrection? What are you going to do about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you going to fulfill the command that Jesus has given us? Or are you going to go out and be silent out of fear? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon, coming off of celebrating Christmas, celebrating the incarnation, the celebration of you stepping off of your heavenly throne into the world that you created. Knowing that it didn't stop at the manger, but that was just the beginning, that it would end at the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us in here today, as we enter into this new year, a time when culturally it's acceptable to say, I'm going to change this about myself, or I don't like what I'm doing here, so I'm going to change this. Lord, I pray that we would be filled with the courage, be filled with the ability to speak the gospel to our friends, our families, our coworkers who need the hope of the cross. Lord, my prayer is that in 2019, RLC would be a church that lives out the Great Commission. That we would become known as a church that preaches the gospel without fear of what might happen to us. Lord, I pray that you would use us to bring the lost to you. that you would grow our church, that you would fill it with broken people who have found peace and comfort in the risen Savior. Lord, do a mighty work this year amongst us. We pray this in your name. Amen.